Well, we're talking about Titus. We're in Titus chapter 2. Last week, we had the entire leadership up front. We prayed for them, all the elders, all the deacons of the church. We talked about qualifications for an elder, qualifications for a deacon, what makes a good leader. And this is what Titus is partially about. Today, we're going to begin chapter 2. The title is simply, The Grace of God. And there's a scripture passage in this chapter that is really dear to my heart. It talks about what the grace of God accomplishes in our lives. Many times we shy away from, the Christian world shies away from the word grace. Now, there's a trend at present. For the last 3 or 4 years, there is a trend to use the word grace. But for most people, the word grace means we dress down on Sunday. We're allowed to wear jeans. That's grace. Or we can have lighting. We can have lighting and shows, and we can make church fun, and that's grace. Well, certainly, all of that is fine. Jeans are wonderful. Fun is fun. But is that grace? Is that the grace of God? I think what's happening with this trend as we move toward using the word grace a lot in Christianity, really we have a substitute for grace. We have a substitute for grace-filled doctrine, and what we have is loose and relaxed atmosphere. And that's fine. That's awesome. But it's still not the doctrines of grace. It is a substitute for the relief that the Holy Spirit gives you when you believe in the doctrines of grace. When you believe in the doctrines of grace, you get a relaxed atmosphere on the inside. And whether or not your church has a relaxed atmosphere on the outside is a separate issue. Whether or not it seems fun and relaxed is certainly important to some people, but it's not a good substitute for actually believing in the doctrines of grace that Paul's going to tell us about in Titus this morning. The grace of God, what is it? What does it do? Well, he begins this chapter by saying, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. We're told that maybe doctrine is not all that important. The most important thing is unity, not doctrine. Well, Paul would not sacrifice doctrine for unity. He would not give up doctrine for unity. He teaches unity, but he teaches it right alongside the importance of belief systems, the importance of what you believe. He wants us to be knit together, but he wants us to be knit together under one person, under one Spirit, under one God, and under one set of truths that God has given us in the Scriptures. Unity, yes, but doctrine, sound doctrine, is important. If it disturbs people, teach it. If people accept it, teach it. No matter what the reaction, teach it. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, not unsound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. You know, there's a passage in another one of Paul's letters where he talks about not angering your children, not provoking your children to anger. You probably have read this passage. Well, why? Well, because you're functioning in a family system, and if the head of the family is provoking their children to anger, just constantly getting on their case, getting on their case, getting on their case, not pointing out the good. You've heard the phrase, you raise what you praise, right? And instead of praising, condemning. Instead of praising, critiquing constantly, provoking them to anger, that family is going to be a wreck. The family is going to be on edge. Are we going to upset dad? Are we going to upset dad? The church is a family. Its leaders are the heads of those particular bodies in that geographic location. Therefore, older men, whoever you are, temperate. That means don't fly off the handle. Don't be ready to critique before you're ready to praise. I love this next word, dignified. Be dignified. You know, we use this word dignified for dignitaries, for kings, for people of royalty. They act dignified and they should act dignified. And when they don't act dignified, they make the papers. Right? In England, the British news, when someone in royalty does not act dignified, you hear about it. he's saying here, he's using this word that we tend to reserve for royalty. Be dignified in your behavior. And God also tells us we are royalty. We are royal priests. Therefore, act dignified. Sensible. Right there, that could end a lot of church issues, couldn't it, around the world today, if people would just act sensible. We are sensible at home most of the time. We're sensible in the workplace most of the time. We make sensible decisions. We act sensible. I mean, we know that we might lose our job if we fly off the handle with a workmate or with a boss or with someone in our workplace. We're sensible at work. But somehow, sometimes at church, we feel as if we can just say whatever we feel like in the moment and do whatever we feel like in the moment. And Paul is saying, be sensible, even in the church body. Be sensible, because it glorifies God. Sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Sound in your faith. This means can't be shaken. You're sound, you're steady. You're a rock. You know what you believe. You know why you believe it. Nobody's going to disturb your peace. Even if you're the odd man out, even if you are labeled a weirdo, even if people do not agree and they even seek to disprove you, you know what you believe. You know why you believe it. You know it's sound doctrine, and you remain firm in it. You stand firm. In love, in perseverance. You know, the thing that I see about sensibility, a lot of times we will check our brains at the door in the name of God. We will say, God told me this, God told me that, and we really have no proof of that except that last night we had something that felt like a tummy ache, and so we think it was maybe a revelation from God, and we share it with other people. They're all against it, but God told me, but God told me, but God told me. And so we go out on a limb, Han Solo style, with something radical or weird or unusual. And what are we lacking? We're lacking sensibility. Be sensible in the faith. Be sensible in Christ. You know, one of the things that I think gets people that is not sensible is with regard to the will of God. The will of God has become something that is unsensible for people. They're trying to find it. They're trying to stay in it. They're trying to be okay in the will of God. They're trying to get into the center of the will of God. And then maybe they've done something in their life and they feel like they're out of it. And they're stuck wishing that they could get back in it, but they don't know how. And then, well, I know what it is. Maybe I'm not listening hard enough. I mean, God's trying to tell me something, but I'm just not able to hear. And so we've got an unsensible doctrine there. I mean, are you sensible? Is God sensible? Well, if so, He's God, and therefore, is He big enough to communicate to you and me what His will is for our lives? And as I've said before, His will for our lives is not a car or a house or a spouse or what cereal to buy. His will for our lives is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. His will for our lives is Christ in you. His will for our lives is salvation to all, not just Jews. His will for our lives is sensible. God is sensible. God makes sense. God's not independent of human understanding. We can grasp the basics of who God is, what He's done for us, and how He interacts with us. God makes sense. And yet many times what our Christian beliefs are, we have set aside common sense that is God-given, and we have bought into something that sounds, ooh, spiritual and mystical, but it just checks our brain at the door. God does not act independent of your brain in teaching you and counseling you. God does not ask you to check your understanding and just obey, just listen, just depend without any understanding of who He is or why He's doing it or what's going on or how God acts. Or that is just suicide. It is intellectual suicide. And it's Eastern mysticism with a Christian label on it is what it is. It's finding the secret knowledge that you don't really understand and pursuing the will of God. And now I'm in it because I made this right decision. And oops, I made the wrong decision. And now I'm out of it. And it's feelings-based theology that is not sensible. Be sound in your faith. Be sensible. What does God want for you? God wants you to have a job that you enjoy. God wants you to live someplace and deal with the circumstances, where whatever those are, in a way that's dependent on Him. God wants you to enjoy your relationships, whether they're rocky or smooth. But do that in dependence on Him. God wants dependence on Him. That's His will. His will is not external circumstances arranged perfectly so that I know that I've done all the right things. That's Eastern religion applied to Western Christianity. Christianity in general. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips. Now, why didn't he bring this up for the men? Paul understands humanity. What do men deal with? Men fly off the handle, verse 2. Men do not act sensible. We act like idiots. Men are not very good in and of themselves at loving people. Instead, we're judgers. We get on our pedestal, we're authoritative, and we critique. Women, though, on the other hand, they may love. They may be more inclined to love in their natural selves, in their own resources. But talking about other people, stirring up that pot of trouble. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear what she said? Let me tell you, right? And stirring the pot of trouble. Older women, reverent in behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, and what does it say? Teaching. Women teaching? Oh, I thought women weren't supposed to teach. Women have a teaching role in the church. What are they to teach? Verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. If you want to be a teacher as a lady, if you want to be an instructor as a lady, if you want to work with younger ladies, guide them in the way that God wants you to guide them, apparently there's two big things going on, at least at the beginning here, and that is teach them to love their husbands. Now, what's the opposite of that? Sit around and be malicious gossips about our husbands. Well, he just won't. He just does not get it. He does not understand. Let me tell you what he did. Right? Gosh, if I could just fix. You know, I know he's supposed to be the head of the household, but he doesn't act like it. When is he going to qualify and deserve to be the head of the household? You know, if you have got your measuring stick out for your husband, and here's your measuring stick, and it's all the right things, he could pull out here his over here with Proverbs 31, and here's his measuring stick for you, and you've got one for him, and he's got one for you, and you guys are measuring and judging and evaluating and qualifying or disqualifying for leadership. Nobody's ever going to be accepted. Nobody's ever going to arrive, and nobody is ever going to be the head of the household. He'll never be it, because in your mind, he's not good enough. And God doesn't say, make him the head of the household when he's good enough for it. God says, he's built, he's designed to be the head of the household, and he may not be the stereotypical head, this egotistical male that's an incredible leader in public and private. He grunts and gets his way, and he's an aggressive person, that may not be him at all. And maybe it shouldn't be him. Maybe leadership is different than you imagined. Some people can be quiet leaders. But nevertheless, whether you feel that he qualifies or not, God says he qualifies. God says your husband qualifies. Therefore, teach young women to love, to respect their husband, to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, there's that respect, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. There is nothing like a couple where the man has checked out. He has decided that his wife is right. My wife is right. I am just not like those other men. I am not a strong leader. I'm a quiet type. I just don't have what it takes. And so men check out of the family and they just say, well, I just do what I'm told. I just do what I'm told. I just do what I'm told. And the woman becomes the leader of the family. And instead of being subject to her own husband, the husband becomes subject to her. And it's, what is it doing? It is bringing dishonor to the Word of God. Dishonor to the Word of God. Is my agenda, if I'm a woman in this household, is my agenda to be the leader of the family or to honor the Word of God? Is my agenda to wait until my husband qualifies or honor the Word of God and agree with God that he is qualified and that God has ordained him as the head of the household? Be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, so that the Word of God is not dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. I'm going to put myself in this category for a few more years. Okay? Lotions and creams, that's the key. Lotions and creams. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in, oh, there's the D word again, purity in doctrine. Doctrine is important. Make sure your doctrine is clean. Make sure your doctrine makes sense. Make sure you're able to give an answer, give an account for your doctrine. Make sure that when your doctrine is challenged, that it makes good sense based on Scripture. Again, the D word, dignified. Act like royalty. Act like who God says you are. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame. Paul, you mean there's opponents? Paul is saying it's okay to have opponents. It's normal to have opponents to what? To the doctrine, to the sound doctrine. If you don't have opponents, I would start wondering what you're believing. Someone who believes something of substance is going to have an opponent on this planet. Everyone who stands for something has opponents. Those who stand for nothing, they're trying to poll the majority and get the vote, right? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, what is the number one objection to a grace-filled life, grace-centered doctrine, the doctrine of the new covenant? What is it? Well, that's just a license to sin. Well, now, but what if you're not living a life of sin? Then what are they going to say? They have no fuel. They have no ammunition. They can talk license to sin, license to sin, license to sin till they're blue in their face, but then when they look at your life, what do they see? Nothing bad to say about you. So you're disarming the opponent. They have nothing to say about your belief system because apparently whatever you believe, right or wrong, is leading to some kind of respectable life. And if they could just get some dirt on you, well, then they'd, in their minds, they could just dismiss that whole belief system of it's all grace and it's Christ in you and you're totally forgiven and you're free from the law. And I mean, I could just dismiss that because look at the result of that doctrine. See, what God is saying is the world is your oyster here. You could act any way you want and lightning bolts will not come down and strike you dead. You've got a choice. And therefore, do what honors the Word of God. Take a leap and say, this may go against my feelings, but I'm going to choose to do the honorable thing because I believe I'm royalty. I'm going to choose to do the dignified thing because God says I'm dignified. So that they'll have nothing bad to say about us. Does that mean that they won't try to reproach you? Well, they still might. But you'll be beyond reproach. There won't be any evidence. Right? When you're a defense attorney, your best case, your most exciting case is when you've been hired to defend someone and there's really empty charges against them. It's a walk. God is saying, don't give people evidence that your belief system is off. Because the reality is that if I'm consistently living a life of sin and could care less about it, well, then maybe my belief system is off because Christ doesn't lead me down that path. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. These are bond slaves with masters. Translate that into American English in Lubbock, Texas. Employees, be subject to your bosses in everything. Don't be argumentative with them. Paul is saying, if you're a slave and you've got a master, don't argue. Just do. Don't argue. And in the same way, today, if we have bosses and we're under them, don't be argumentative with them. You've got a choice again. You could be. Lightning's not going to strike. God's not going to get you. But is this what I'm designed to do? Is this the reaction that's going to please me? I'm going to walk away from that situation and say, I'm so glad I blew up at him. I'm so glad I told him, I gave him a piece of my mind. The non-Christian will walk away and every single time they will say, well, at least I stood up for my rights. And a Christian may walk away with that attitude, but the Holy Spirit's going to be working on them saying, rights? What rights? You've got rights? I didn't know you had rights. You've got a right to be treated well every single time. You've got a right to be respected. Remind me of what my life looked like for 33 years on the planet. Was I respected? Did I have rights? I lost the right to life. And I live in you now. Rights? What rights? Not pilfering. What does that mean? Stealing little by little by little. Not stealing stuff, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. People embezzle money and they make the news. But those who embezzle little by little, maybe they don't make the news. They're not in the public eye. They can get away with it. God is saying, when nobody's looking, let me be your God. When nobody can find out, let me be your God, because you're going to be satisfied with the way that you responded. You're going to be satisfied. You'll know and I'll know and that's it. Nobody else will know. You could have done the opposite and nobody would ever know. But I have designed you so that you'll be satisfied when you choose the upright way. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. I love this next phrase. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. There's doctrines that we wear. We adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. What are you wearing? If you show up to church naked, people will notice. If you're naked without the Word of God, if you're not adorning yourself with Christ, what does the Bible say? Put on Christ, put on love. Here, adorn yourself with the doctrine of God. This is a choice. You are you, but you've got a choice about what to wear. Every day, we've got choices about what to wear. And frankly, some of us choose better than others. Right? So, we have a choice about what to wear. And what am I putting on? What am I putting on? Am I putting on Christ? Am I putting on love? Am I putting on the doctrine of God? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This is where most of the church stops, right here. Most of the church stops right at this phrase. What does the grace of God do? Oh, it saves us. What does the law of God do? Oh, it keeps us every day. What does the grace of God do? It takes us to heaven. What does the law of God do? Oh, it makes sure that we act okay. What does the grace of God do? Well, it reserves for us an eternal place with God, no matter what. I'm saved by grace, not by works. All about Him, not about me. And then we wake up every day and we say, it's all about me. It's not about Him. It's all about me. The very next verse says, the grace of God also instructs us to deny sin. That's what the grace of God does. Now, this is not my favorite author speaking. This is not a Christian book put out by some famous publisher, well-known publisher. This is not an opinion about grace. This is not some trendy movement that hit the 20th and 21st century about grace. This is the Word of God itself, that sound doctrine, saying that grace is what teaches us to say no to sin. Grace is what instructs us to deny ungodliness. Grace does something that I like to call softens us. Grace softens us. Legalism hardens us. It makes us rigid and hard. And we can act what we believe is rightly. We can act rightly, but we can't love people. We can't accept people. The fruit of the Spirit is dormant when law is in place. The Spirit of God works through grace. Grace softens us. It teaches us to say no. Grace also gives us the power to say no to sin. Now, how does that make sense? If I've got a temptation coming at me, and I'm thinking, grace, 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 I'm thinking, well, I'm forgiven if I do this. Now, how does that help? I've got a temptation coming at me, and it's something dirty that I'm sick of doing, and I wish I could stop. And my thought is, grace, grace, okay, I'm not under grace, I'm off the hook, God has forgiven me, He's accepted me. Well, how does that help combat this thought? Grace is more than forgiveness. Grace is more than freedom from the law. Grace is, I've got a powerful God who is actually God living inside of me. By grace, I have been given the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is dead to sin. He's made me dead to sin. And that's grace. Grace is, right up to this moment, I am equipped to say no. Right up to this moment, I am fully equipped and fully dead to sin. I can say no to this. Because it's not of me, it's of the enemy, and I'll have no part of it. And I have the authority, I have the position, I have the power through Christ to say no to it. And that is part of grace. Grace is not just about when I mess up, I get relief. That's half of the story. Grace equips me to have victory before I ever make a decision. Looking at the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Blessed hope. There's that relief. God's coming. That is a relief. That's grace. God's coming. And there's hope when He shows up. Not fear, not freaking out, not worry, not wondering what He's going to bring up, not wondering what expression's going to be on His face. He's going to be dancing, happy to see me, excited. The blessed hope of the appearing of the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is God. Christ Jesus is a great God. That means this great God has deposited Himself inside of you. You know, we say, Christ lives in me, Christ lives in me, Christ lives in me. But have you thought about what you're saying? You're saying, God lives in you. The God of the universe, who is all-powerful, lives inside of you. Now, He's not trying to beam rays of light out of your hands and make you all-powerful. He's all-powerful. You're not all-powerful. But He's chosen to use His power inside of you in certain ways, certain tangible ways. And one of those is in your struggle and your fight against sin. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, I want you to look at that word zealous for a minute. We've tried to say in 24 different ways, I think, for the last year, that God has rigged you. God has rigged this thing so that your heart desires what's good. We talk about our identity in Christ, and many times we misinterpret that as God looks at us in a loving way. Well, that's true. But your identity in Christ means that you are zealous for good deeds. Your identity in Christ means there's been a heart transplant and you will not be satisfied unless you're involved in good deeds. If you're not involved in good deeds, you're not going to be fulfilled. Why? God's rigged it that way. Now, I'm not trying to get you to go out and help the old lady across the street or get you to go join the Boy Scouts of America. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about your everyday normal life. You've got responses. You've got responses that are either good-looking and of Christ, or good-looking and of self, or bad-looking and of self. There's really three, isn't there? There's good-looking of Christ, good of Christ. Then there's good of self, and then there's bad of self. What we're saying is that you, in your heart, you are zealous to do the good of Christ. And if you're not transmitting, if you're not choosing to display, if you're not just simply working with this attitude of, I choose you, well, then you just won't be a fulfilled person. You won't be a content person. You won't be pleased with where your life is heading. Because my life is heading to self-fulfillment. My life is heading to my next promotion or job. Or my life is heading to how my children turn out. Well, really, your children have independent wills. Who knows how they'll turn out? I cannot have my agenda be a job or people or location or children. My agenda has to be, my number one agenda in life has to be, I choose you. I choose you. I choose you. These things speak. Which things? Everything you just got done saying. All of these things about the D words, doctrine, how important it is. Dignified, how important that is. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, can you imagine if we all walked around with this attitude of, I'm not going to let anybody disregard me? What kind of church would that look like? I've got something to exhort and reprove everybody about, and I'm not going to let anybody ignore me. In your face, in your face, in your face, right? But what is he saying, let no one disregard you about? Let no one disregard you if your goal is for people to love their husbands, for people to accept their husbands, for people to love their children, for people to act dignified in the church. And if you're not loving them as you're exhorting, if you're not loving them as you're reproving, well, then you're sinning against your own reproof. You're sinning against your own exhortation. So as we appeal to people, I'd say this. I'd say what Paul says. If you're a young man, appeal to those who are older than you as fathers, as you would in a respectful way to your dad. If you're an older man, appeal to those who are younger as if they're your children. And if you're a lady, an older lady, appeal to the younger women as if they're your daughters. This is what Paul is saying. We are a family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, but of course, in love. Well, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we thank you for doctrine, for sound doctrine. We thank you that doctrine matters. We thank you that behavior matters. It matters because it brings respect for the Word of God. It brings respect for what you say is the truth. We know that we could act like idiots for the next 30, 50, 80 years and then hit heaven and be okay. But how disgraceful that is to the truth that we know. We thank you that you're not about sin, that you're not about disgrace, that you are leading each and every one of us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to dignified, upright living. We thank you that you've not designed us to gossip. We thank you that you've not designed us to stir the pot of trouble in the church. You've designed us to live upright lives, to respect leaders, to respect husbands, to love wives, to counsel those who are younger than us, to support and love and affirm. We thank you for the acceptance that we enjoy. Remind us to transmit it to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.